This morning's sermon text is from two places, John 7, 37 through 46, and John 18, 1 through 6, and those are also in the bulletin. So I'm going to read now from John 7, 37 through 46. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." And others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village of where David was?" So then there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And now from John 18, we're going to read 1 through 6. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus has often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground.
I was looking back at this confession of sin, this corporate confession of sin, and something caught my eye in this service. It didn't catch my eye in the first service. In the middle of that corporate confession, we prayed this: "May I rely on your Spirit to supply every thought, speak in every word, direct every step, prosper every work, and build up every aspect of faith." So let me ask some questions. So what generally occupies your thoughts as you live day to day? As you go through your daily experiences, whether you're a high school student or an elementary school student or a college student or just someone who's working, whatever it is, is there a thought process that loops in your mind and loops in your heart on a regular basis? Is there a consistent theme or person that you think about all through the day? Now, not maybe every second of every minute of every hour of the day, but a recurring theme, a recurring person that you think about. If you had to have a piece of paper and answer these questions, what would you say gives your life stability? How would you answer what gives your life meaning? If I were to say to you, in what do you find your strength and your wisdom and your security? Where do you find your security? What is it about your life that satisfies your deepest needs and your deepest desires? Sum it all up. If your life is a car, what's the fuel that goes in your car that runs your car? You know, it has been said that what a person thinks about Jesus Christ is the most important thing that that person thinks about, and it will determine how he thinks about everything else. What you think about Jesus will determine what you think about everything else. This morning we're going to look at two things from these two texts. The first one is the unmatched majesty of Jesus Christ, something we would do well to think on. And second is the loving, voluntary nature of his self-sacrifice, Thus, the title of this sermon, The Majestic Volunteer. So let me pray for us. Gracious Lord Jesus, we pray that you will be our teacher. You have said where two or more of you are gathered, there also will I be with you. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. It would be so encouraged that you would give us eyes to behold you. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Now, in the context for these verses, both sets of verses, they're somewhat similar and yet they're somewhat different. Some of you have heard me say it before. I think this first set of verses is probably my favorite, some of my favorite scripture in all, just because of the awe of the whole thing. But in both sets of these verses, the enemies of Jesus are on a mission to arrest Jesus so that they might do away with him and his message. And of course, the reason that they wanted him gone was because he told people, and in particular, he told the religious elite. He said that apart from me, you're building castles in the sand with your very life. You may remember that at the end of Matthew chapter 7 when he said, if you built your house on the rock, the rains fall and the winds blow and da-da-da and the house stands. But if you build your house on the sand, when the winds blow and the rains fall and everything shakes, that great will be its fall. And essentially Jesus said that. He told people, he said, look, if apart from me, you're building your house of your life on the sand. And so the first thing we see here that I want us to notice is the unmatched majesty of Jesus Christ. Now again, if you look at these passages, if you look at them in an expanded version, both John 7 and John 18, what we see is, we see posses. You know what a posse is? You've seen a Western before, and they send a posse of armed men to go capture somebody. Well, in these texts, we see these posses of strong, experienced, tough, armed men. These are soldiers. These are members of the palace guard. And they're sent by the Jewish religious leaders to arrest an unarmed peasant who at best is in the company of unarmed peasants, except one of them had a sword. But generally, a little bitty sword, but generally. So you think, so there's all these soldiers, and I don't know how many there were, but there probably were a bunch of them, and there probably were a bunch of members of the palace guard. And on the way out there, as they're thinking about their job, I mean, these are people that have fought all over the empire. I mean, these are hardened men. And you can almost see them on the way out there saying, I don't know why they sent all these guys. I mean, you know, you and I could have taken this guy. I mean, this is going to be a piece of cake. And from John chapter 7, it looks like the posse arrived on the scene while Jesus was teaching or while Jesus was speaking. And the way we know that is because the posse returned, according to the scripture, the posse returned empty-handed to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the reason they gave for why they didn't arrest Jesus was this: no man ever spoke like this man. That was it. They didn't say we couldn't find him. They didn't say he ran off. They didn't say it just wasn't a good time. And they didn't say, well, we were scared of everybody. We thought that there would be a rebellion. There was nothing physically that prevented them from arresting Jesus. So why did they not arrest him? Because never had a man ever before spoken like this man. These are strong, tough men who are spellbound into inaction. And this wasn't like just coming back to somebody who'd say, oh, that's okay. No problem. I understand. As an aside, it is ironic that this answer was given to these teachers whose spoken words made up the substance of the Jewish life. No man ever spoke like this man, they said to them. They might as well have said, none of you have ever spoken like this man. But still the question, what did they mean by this? Well, it's possible that there was a sense of the divine in his manner and speech, such that they said, these were not the words of a mere man. You know, some of you recall shades of this other places in the gospel. You remember Matthew recording the people in response to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. The people said, who is this? This guy speaks with authority and not as the scribes. Elsewhere, people were said to have been amazed and astonished at his teaching. In another place it says, being amazed at his answer, they became silent. They just shut their mouths. They didn't say anything else. They didn't ask him anything else. You remember when he woke up, they woke him up and he stilled the wind and the waves, and the disciples looked at each other and said, what manner of man is this? And so at a most fundamental level, we can say that Jesus could not be arrested in John chapter 7 because his hour had not yet come. He couldn't be arrested because it was too early. But at the same time, it was the majesty and substance of his person and words that kept the divine timetable on track. One writer put it this way, never before, no one, not Moses or David or Solomon or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Amos or John the Baptist, no man ever before spoke like this man. With whom would you compare him? In all of the world and in all of history, with whom would you compare Jesus Christ? In Christ is everything that inspires awe and reverence and praise and worship, everything that plucks the strings that are deep inside the heart and soul of man. Never came from the lips of any other person such words of power and truth and grace, words of justification and pardon and forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. Never before from anyone had come such words of freedom from slavery to sin and death and Satan. Never such words of wisdom as those that came from the lips of him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Never such words of healing and wholeness. Never such words of conviction and beauty. Never such words of authority and power. Never such words as warmed the heart and struck the conscience. Deep truths which we cannot fathom. Simple truths which a child can understand. Stern and yet tender. No man ever spoke like this man. Thus we stand before you empty-handed. John 18 gives a similar but even more powerful picture in some ways, but there's a difference. In John chapter 7, the officers were unable to seize Jesus because his time had not yet come. They were spellbound by his manner and his words. In John 18, however, Jesus permitted himself to be arrested because his hour had come, but not before the members of this posse drew back and fell to the ground at Jesus' identification of himself using words of divine identity, I am. Whom do you look for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And the writers supply the word he, I am he. In the Greek, it's I am. I don't want to make too much of that, but there's got to be something to it. This second picture of the majesty of Christ also shows us clearly the voluntary nature of his self-sacrifice. Think about this. Why do you think things happened the way they happened in John chapter 18? Why did everything shake out the way it shook out? Well, remember the great purpose of the whole Gospel of John. John chapter 20, the apostle says this. He says, there's a whole lot of things that he did, a lot of stuff that went on, but I've recorded these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Now think about this. People then needed to know, and people now need to know, that Jesus is the supreme master over all circumstances, including the circumstances of his own atoning death. I said this in the early service. You know, a child, somebody told me this a while back, and it sounds pretty good to me, that a child wants to know two things from his or her parents. Whether they say it or not, it's an innate desire that they have of their parents. The first question is, do you love me? A child wants to know, do you love me? And the second thing a child wants to know, even though he wouldn't articulate it this way, and you think they don't when they're teenagers, but they really do. The second thing that a child wants to know is, who's in charge? And you know, you think about it, the heart of man cries out, does anybody love me? And is anybody in charge who is trustworthy? I need somebody to love me. And I need somebody in charge of this mess that there seems to be. And it can't be me. And it's got to, I got to have something bigger than me to handle the weight of my life and all of this stuff that goes on in the world. Does anybody love me? And is there anybody in charge? The mind and the heart of man cries these things out. And so what these passages and other passages, they respond that Jesus really is the Son of God and that He, not others or various life circumstances, He really is in charge. But the question is, how did they bring this home? I mean, who voluntarily would undergo the pain and shame of the cross? Only a defeated person would be voluntarily arrested and humiliated, right? And the passage says, wrong. He is not a defeated person. He is the supreme commander of this entire circumstance. Jesus was not arrested because He was helpless. He was not captured by people who were too much for Him. As someone said, Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished," point to a plan of salvation that was worked out in time, not to a disaster that could not be averted. This really wasn't so much an arrest as it was a purposeful surrender. And we see this nowhere better than in this scene in John chapter 18. You just have to picture it. The posse comes out to arrest this poor, defenseless man. I could imagine myself, if I'm in this posse coming out there going, I wonder where he'll be hiding. They don't know what he looks like. Why would Judas come and kiss him and say, hey, the one I kiss, that's the one that he'll be. They don't know what the guy looks like. They don't know what Jesus looks like. But they're thinking, hey, I mean, how hard could this be? This is like a light snack. This will be short work. And so they come out there thinking, well, maybe he's hiding, or, you know, put Claudius up front because he's our fastest runner, because the guy's probably going to take off. Somebody's going to have to catch him. And what happens? Instead, they're met by this bold, fearless, commanding figure who takes control of the entire scene. They come up and He steps out in His glory and majesty and says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And He says, I am. And it was just too much. They drew back. You can almost see maybe the ones in the front drew back. And when they drew back, they ran into the ones in the back. But everybody fell down. This is our sermon title, Jesus Christ, the Majestic Volunteer. It was not because He could not, but because He would not escape. He could never have been taken prisoner had He not condescended out of love for His people to be taken. The entire Roman army could not have arrested Him had He not submitted Himself to be bound. He could as easily have struck every single one of them dead with a thought as He could have gone along with them. Well, what about when the soldiers and the officers fell back to the ground? Why didn't Jesus run for the hills? Wasn't that His chance to escape while His enemies were incapacitated? But that's the point. As one writer has so beautifully summed it up, the whole gospel story centers on the fact that our Lord Jesus' life and death comprised a voluntary surrender of Himself for the sins of His sheep. He came into this world voluntarily, this world of sin, voluntarily. He took part of our flesh and blood voluntarily. He took the form of a bondservant voluntarily. He humbled Himself voluntarily. He journeyed step by step voluntarily toward the cross. Everything moved forward for the salvation of lost sinners. What do you see in the very last part of Jesus' life? You see Him resolutely setting His face to the cross in Jerusalem. His disciples were, the Scripture says, when He set His face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what lay before Him, the Scripture says, and His disciples were amazed. They were blown away. What is He doing? You notice everything at the end of His life, His triumphal entry, His growing rebukes of the religious leaders, ramping up the things He said to these religious leaders, just making them mad as a wet hornet. They couldn't stand Him, and it reached a fever pitch, and they just had to kill Him because He had to be killed. All of this moved perfectly in accordance with God's eternal plan. At the end of the day, Jesus did not die because of the beatings He received. Jesus did not die even because of the cross. Jesus died as an act of His own gracious will. He died because He would. I have power to lay down my life, He says, and I have power to take it up again. Someone put it this way, the Lord of life and death the one who holds in his hands the keys of death and Hades. He bowed his head to death, in effect bidding the grim reaper to come. His fixed will bore his body to the tree, and his love for his people was the strong spring which kept his will fixed. So what gives your life stability and meaning? What do you think about during the day? What satisfies your deepest needs and desires? What is the fuel of your life? Do we think about Jesus in these ways? Majesty. You know, you can go to the pages of Scripture and literally fall back. Maybe not physically, but spiritually just fall back at the grandeur of the Savior who is presented in the text. The world says, "Behold the world." This table and the Word of God say, "Behold the Lamb of God." You know, it is possible to read the Word of God and not behold Jesus. But it is impossible to behold Jesus without reading the Word of God. It is there that He gives Himself to us. It is there that we behold Him. We see Him and we hear Him and we feel Him. Christ is the majestic volunteer for all who will believe on Him. And as the text says, truly God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us that we might live for Him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we love You because You love us. Your majesty is beyond the words we have to articulate. And Your love is broader than the widest ocean. And we thank You. And we pray it in Your name.